we're going to pick up today with Zechariah 10. But I'm going to try to do two chapters. These chapters are longer oracles. They're not like they are in the first few chapters of Zechariah. And I really want to cover a complete thought as we go through it. And chapters 10 and 11 are a complete thought. And then we'll do the final chapters next week, or we'll get as far as we can next week. So let me just say, last week in chapter 9, we begin the second half of Zechariah. We begin the part that's called the oracles of God. Oracles is another word for burdens. And so these are things that God has laid on the heart of Zechariah as something he's got to write to the people. So we think about an oracle as a somebody's manifesto, if you want to look at it that way. But it's really, in this case, it's not Zechariah's, it's God's burden that he's laying out for us to see. And so we want to remember that as we go through. Last week we talked about the fact that chapter 9 really gave a picture hundreds of years ahead of time of the time of Alexander the Great coming down the coast from Turkey down through Syria, conquering all the lands. We talked about how he came to Jerusalem, and because the high priest got a vision the night before, they went out, they opened the city, they dressed it up for a celebration. They went out to sort of give him the key to the city as he came in. He was so impressed that he did not destroy the city, but bypassed it. In fact, gave a sacrifice, for the Lord. It was kind of a, shallow sacrifice, because he didn't change any of his evil ways, but he certainly at least passed on destroying Jerusalem, all of which was predicted, in the book of Zechariah. So you do see a pretty strong connection between prophecy and the book of Zechariah. The issue we have today is, as we look back on it, many more hundreds of years have passed. So when we look back on the book of Zechariah, it's hard for us to see some of the things he prophesied that didn't happen till 200 or 300 years later, but have since happened for us. We look back on them and we think, we don't really understand the prophecy piece of it. But Zechariah, like all Old Testament prophets, has a twofold prophecy. Typically, it's a prophecy for the immediate time of the land he's in, prophecy that God wants to deliver. But it's also a prophecy for the long term for Israel. And so we see in Zechariah this prophecy of the first coming of the Messiah and also the second coming. Now, the Jews couldn't tell the difference because it was all future for them. And so they looked at it and they didn't know one from the other. And my guess is, had we not had the experience of the history of the New Testament and the coming of the Lord and the Holy Spirit indwelling us and all the things, advantages we have as Christians, we would have a hard time understanding it as well. In fact, when you read it, it's probably not so clear today, even though we have that understanding. So we're going to kind of go through both of those as well. So let's take a look, if we can, at Zechariah chapter 10. And I want to say a couple things. One is this book is a prophecy of how the Lord cares for Judah. And it's also a prophecy that has some direct meaning to us as we see the discussion of two shepherds. It's kind of hard to distinguish between the two because of the way it's written, but there's what he calls a foolish shepherd or a worthless shepherd, what we might call an evil shepherd, and then there is the true shepherd. And we see both of those in these next two books. So we're going to see those, so don't be surprised, see a little bit of back and forth on the shepherd. There are certainly parallels to us. The evil shepherd really becomes a parallel for the Antichrist for us as we look into the future. But it also was a view of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was, one of the very, very evil rulers that came after the Greek Empire, who did a huge amount of damage to Israel and all of its outlying land. So really, again, another twofold prophecy. So if we go to verse 10, or chapter 10, let me read chapter 1. It says, "Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He gives showers of rain to men and the plants of the field to everyone." I want to stop here for a minute because this is kind of a transition verse between these two chapters. And as with all of these prophecies, you cannot get too deep into the analogies because they're really intended to convey a couple of central ideas and not, you know, take every analogy down to its third and fourth level application. Sometimes you can get lost in the weeds when you do that. In chapter 10, it says, "Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It's the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He gives showers of rain to men and plants the field to everyone." And this is really a statement about God blessing the land. This is a statement about God blessing the land, not only with the plants, but with the rain. If you've been to Israel or studied the topography of the land, the winter and spring is when they get the rains. If they don't get them then, they typically don't come because it's very dry in the summertime. And, you know, they're blessed right now because they've had a very good wet winter. They're having a wet spring. The Sea of Galilee is nearly full. But by the end of the summer, the Sea of Galilee will be down. You know, the Jordan River will be low because they simply don't get a lot of rain in the summertime. It's kind of an arid place. It's, you know, a tropical season. And so he says the Lord provides the rain and the storm clouds. And what that says to me is not only does God give us the blessing, but there are things that come with the blessings, like storm clouds, you know, that are things that we all get. They come into our lives, and we can look at the prayer requests that we have and the praises and see storm clouds that have come for our friends and our loved ones, and we understand that in our life there's both rain and there's clouds, there's storms and there's, you know, pleasant days. And he's just reiterating the fact that the Lord brings both. The Lord is a sovereign God. And he says he gives the showers of rain to men and plants of the field to everyone. And this kind of comes back to the notion that God's blessings are really not intended for just Israel, but they're really intended for everyone. You know, the growth, the plants, the bountiful harvest. He gives that because he loves us. He loves us as sinners. He loves us as redeemed souls. And so all of that plays into this prophecy. You kind of read through it and zip over it, but there's a couple of deeper thoughts there. One, that God's blessings are for all, and his plants are for all, and all his nourishment's for all. But also, he is a sovereign God. Both the blessings and the storm clouds of life come through God. The other thing, which is kind of a interesting thought, is rain is often a metaphor for the Holy Spirit. And if you think of it that way, it also says that God is the one who gives the Holy Spirit. He gives the Holy Spirit. You know, is that where rain nourishes the ground? The Holy Spirit nourishes our soul. And that's a little bit of a stretch to me because this is really more of an agricultural statement. But I think it's an interesting thought because if you look at that, I mean, that's certainly true. The Holy Spirit refreshes us, encourages us, guides us into deeper understanding and all those things that give us joy and hope in the Lord. So if we look next in verse 2, it says, "The idols speak deceit. The diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. Therefore the people wander like sheep, oppressed for lack of a shepherd." He's beginning to talk about the way they live and who they believe in and what they do. And, you know, the idols that they worship, and these are both the graven images, but it's also the idols of their traditional religion, the way they do things, not of the Lord, but of their tradition. It says they speak deceit. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. And I think this really speaks to the lostness of the land of Israel at this time. You'll see later that Israel gets divided up and a lot of problems begin to come because of their idol worship and other things that they were doing. But I think it speaks to us as well as we look into our world today. You know, one of the signs of the second coming is apostasy and deceit will be in the land. And we see people today that preach a totally different gospel than the one we grew up with. They teach a totally different salvation. They teach a totally different Jesus. They teach a totally different way to live. They teach that God doesn't care much about your sin. He just loves you, and he just wants you to be happy. But that's not a biblical view, but that's a view that's being taught by a lot of people today. And I think we see a parallel, and I'm not equating those people with the evil shepherd, but I am saying that it's very easy for us to get lulled into an idea of worship and praise of the Lord that's not biblically sound. And we've got to be careful about that. And what's the net of that? Therefore, the people wander like sheep, oppressed for lack of a shepherd. God has a pretty interesting sense of humor. I mean, sheep were, considered a staple of food and worship and everything else. But sheep are not the brightest animals in the barnyard. And so what happens is, when the shepherd speaks to sheep, when the shepherd leads them astray, they follow. And he leads large pieces of the flock astray. And so he says here that the people wander like sheep, oppressed for lack of a shepherd. And what he means there is oppressed because of a lack of a true shepherd, somebody who's actually got their best interest at heart. You'll see here he begins to divide the prophecy of the good shepherd and the foolish shepherd as we go through. Foolish doesn't mean ignorant. It means, in this case, willfully doing what God hasn't wanted, so being out of fellowship with God. He says in verse 3, my anger burns against these shepherds. It's really the false shepherds he's talking about. And I will punish the leaders, for the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the house of Judah, and make them like a proud horse in battle. What he's saying here is that even though Israel has had shepherds that have led them astray, and you can view shepherds here as people like the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, all the people that governed the religious society of that day, even though they were leading in the wrong way and the sheep were being led astray, God will come back and punish them for that. He'll punish, his anger burns against the shepherds. Not the sheep, interestingly enough, but against the shepherds. And I will punish the leaders, for the Lord Almighty will care for his flock. The flock he's talking about here is the nation of Israel. So when he says the Lord will care for his flock, he means the Lord will care for the nation of Israel. He further defines it, calling it the house of Judah. As you recall, probably Israel, what we call Israel today, was divided into two parts. And it had to do with the northern kingdom basically wanting to not be so strict and not follow the laws of the Lord. Judah was the southern kingdom. Judah was the more righteous of the two. Judah is where, David and Solomon and all of those ruled. Israel, which was the northern kingdom, was the first to fall. It fell to Assyria. They were carted off. It was because they were into pagan worship and pagan practices, and they really gave pretty short shrift to the laws of the Lord. And then after that, the city of the nation of Judah survived for a while with a small number of tribes, but it was overrun as well, by Nebuchadnezzar. So we see both of them punished, but almost like today, I think, when we see in our own churches, we see a separation happening in churches. We see churches that are traditionally holding to the faith. We see some that are branching out into new areas. I found it interesting. It's going to be interesting to see what happens now that the Pope is resigning, because they're interviewing all these candidate cardinals. And of course, you don't know what the plan is, what God's plan is. But there's one cardinal in Africa. His name is Peter or something or other. I don't know what it is, but he's a cardinal in Africa. And his point was interesting. He said, the church needs to reflect the new world we live in, and we need to open our social consciousness and be more accepting of social trends. And I thought to myself, that's an interesting deal, because the Catholic Church, for whatever else you think about it, has been very traditional in fighting off, social trends. And it's gotten them in a lot of trouble, across the world with people. But the answer is probably not to give in to that pressure and follow. So that's going to be interesting to see what happens. But again, I would just encourage you to look at Bible prophecy, because Bible prophecy gives us an idea of what's going to happen, and sort of tells us, you know, as we begin to work, move to the one world faith, how all these traditional barriers will be broken down so that people will accept people of other faith, even though the gods are different, everything else is different about them. So it's kind of an interesting thought to see that play out as well. And he says, so the Lord will care for his flock in the house of Judah. So the house of Judah here is a euphemism for Israel. It's really the lower part of Israel, the part where Jerusalem is, but I don't think he's bringing that point in. He'll make clarity in the two tribes in a minute. He says, and make them like a proud horse in battle. And, you know, the Bible uses things, terms like war horse, or, you know, if you ever watch any of the battles in Europe, there were horses called war horses. And if you know anything about horses, they were bigger, they were stronger, they were faster, they were bred to carry men with armament, pretty fearless, not necessarily very good at pulling the plow, but they were very good at what they were bred for. And so he's talking that he will make the house of Judah like a proud horse in battle, like a battle horse. You know, if when the bell rings, they're ready to run to the fire, you know, they're ready to go, because they enjoy the adrenaline, they love the excitement. And so, and we see a lot of that in Israel today, although they're reluctant. They are a battle horse. I mean, when they're called to battle, they do battle. They don't shirk from the responsibility. They do it. And verse 4 is kind of interesting too. Because what do we read verse 4 and 5? Because this is a prophetic statement. I think we need to understand it as such. From Judah will come the cornerstone. From him the tent peg. From him the battle bow. From him every ruler. So we look at this prophecy and we say, okay, so what does that mean? Well, we've studied the cornerstone before. We know that Christ is the cornerstone. He is the foundation stone on which God's plan was built, is being built, and is being played out today. But it says from him a tent peg. Does anybody have anything different there besides tent peg? So what does a tent peg do? It anchors the tent. You pull it tight, right, when you put it in. So the tent peg here is to say from him will come the strength to hold, the strength to pull, the strength to hold on, the strength to prop up, the strength to make a place. All of that is the tent peg. So not only will he be a cornerstone, but from him will come the strength, you know, to hold on, to make strong, to pull everything together. The battle bow. Battle bow is a symbol for powerful warriors. So out of him also will come powerful warriors. You know, Israel for many years was desolate and dispersed, and they were powerless, not powerful. But yet we see today in today's world where Israel has come back as a nation, and they have, tiny as they are one of the most powerful nations in the world. They may not have the numbers, but they certainly have the technology, the willpower, and the willingness to risk it all, you know, for success. They, if you listen to Netanyahu and most of the leaders, they never want to again be in a place like they were in the Holocaust. They never want to be in a place where they're defenseless. They, if they're going to go down, they're going to go down, you know, with the battle bow in their hand and leaning on the Lord. And so you see them very strong today. And from him every ruler. And this is an interesting one because, you know, this really is an end time prophecy, because every ruler, certainly this rule in Israel, has not been a godly man, although many of them have come out of the root of David and out of the root of Solomon. You know, they've been out of that dynasty. But this means every king. So, you know, he's the foundation. He provides the strength to hold on and hold together powerful warriors, and every king or leader of the nation. Now, I think this is really fulfilled in these latter days. We're beginning to see Israel, you know, come together and how they do things. And they're a remarkable country in so many ways. As small as they are, they still are quick to defend, you know, and they're not they're not paralyzed with decision making. You know, when a decision needs to be made, they make it, regardless of who's with them or who's against them. And it says, together, they will be like mighty men trampling the muddy streets in battle. So he's saying here that the cornerstone, the Lord, those that hold a society together, those who are the armament, those who are the rulers, all of them together will form this impenetrable force, a mighty force for the land. And it says, why is that? The end of that verse, because the Lord is with them. They will fight and overthrow the horsemen. This is the people that come against them. Now remember, this is 500 BC. This is well before, you know, any of this stuff really happens. So this is a prophetic view of the future. Verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah and save the house of Joseph. I will restore them because I have compassion on them. They will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God. I will answer them. The Ephraimites will become like mighty men, and their hearts will be glad as with wine. Their children will see it and be joyful. Their hearts will rejoice in the Lord. I'll stop there for a second. Verse 7. The house of Judah. That is the what you might call the old spiritual strength of the old land of Israel. The house of Joseph is different than that. The house of Joseph, really, two brothers, Manasseh and Ephraim, are two of Joseph's sons. They're leaders of two tribes. Ephraim is the one that had tribal area just north of Jerusalem, where Bethlehem is, because we know that Bethlehem of Ephraim is where the Messiah would come from. North of that is the land of Manasseh, which is more in the fertile valley of Israel, up on the Sea of Galilee, a little north of that. And so we see that all became part of the northern kingdom. Bethlehem, I think, still retained its tie to Jerusalem because of the temple. But I think every other place there became part of the northern kingdom. So he says he will basically restore the house of Joseph, which is those two tribes. And because I have compassion, it will be though I had not rejected them. Now, if you read this in the beginning, you don't know what that means. But after we're fortunate enough to have the Bible and the history to look at, we see that rejected them really was the splitting of the two brothers and the splitting of the two nations into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And when they did that and the northern kingdom went away and then followed by the southern kingdom, God had them all conquered and hauled off to Babylon and Syria and Assyria and everywhere else. So, and he says, I it will be as though I had not rejected them. For I will be the Lord their God, and I will answer them. The Ephraimites will become like mighty men, and their hearts will be glad as with wine. Their children will see it and be joyful. Their hearts will rejoice in the Lord. So as he pulls them back together, and as they recognize who he is, and as they accept the mantle he's given them, their hearts will be joyful. They will come back to the Lord. And, you know, circumstances don't make you happy. I mean, they can make you happy for a minute. But joy really comes from a place deep in your heart. It comes with a contentment in that you're doing what you should be doing. You're doing the right thing regardless of the circumstances that you face. So they see the joy that comes from being back in the arms of the Lord. Verse 8, I will signal for them and gather them in. Surely I will redeem them. They will be as numerous as before. Though I scatter them among the peoples, yet in distant lands they will remember me. This is an interesting prophecy because, of course, it hadn't happened there. It says, they and their children will survive and they will return. I'll bring them back from Egypt, gather them from Assyria. I'll bring them to Gilead and to Lebanon, and there will not be room enough for them. They will pass through the Sea of Trouble, and a surging sea will be subdued, and all the depths of the Nile will dry up. So this prophecy really is a prophecy for the recalling of the nation of Israel. The calling them is a Hebrew word that means to whistle or to make a sharp noise. So God will basically sound his whistle, and the Jews, wherever they are all over the world, will hear it. You know, we didn't hear it, but they begin to gather in 1947, and when God created the land for them and they started coming in 1948, it was a flood. of people. And there are about 8 million people in Israel today, far larger than it was back in this time. You know, there's only, I don't know what the number is, 15 or 16 million Jews worldwide, and half of them now live in Jerusalem. Probably in another 5 years, half of the balance will be in Jerusalem. For two reasons. One, the birth rate in Jerusalem is higher than it is in Judaism outside. And secondly, people are moving, younger people are moving to Israel to support them. So I think this call of the Lord is still in the ears of the Jew. They hear this call, this siren call, to come back to their homeland, and they are, you know, coming back in droves. And it says, there will not be room enough for them. And if you see today, one of the big battles that's happening in Israel is they don't have room. They're building settlements because people are coming in and they're stacked on top of one another. So they're building settlements for people to come in. And by the way, what the press calls the West Bank is really what we would call Judea and Samaria. So from a biblical perspective, this has always been the land of Israel. You know, from the earliest times when they captured the land. So, you know, my guess is they're going to continue building. Their largest settlements are in Judea and Samaria now. And then down around Hebron, which is a little bit south. But they're building settlements unabated right now. And that's creating a lot of problems. But we see it here that there will not be room enough for them. And I come to verse 11, and all I can say is amen. It says, they will pass through the sea of trouble. The surging sea will be subdued, and all the depths of the Nile will dry up. And I would just say that, you know, the Jews have had their troubles in every land they've been in. Some of it may be because of who they are and what they do, but a lot of it is because of Satan really trying to destroy them while they're dispersed, because they're much weaker dispersed than they are together. But God's plan is to draw them back. But they have passed through a sea of trouble. And yet, the depths of the Nile dried up to give them a homeland. I mean, people never thought that would happen. And it just happened overnight, in a day. You know, the homeland of Israel was born. So it's kind of amazing. Assyria's pride will be brought down. Egypt's scepter will pass away. I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. They're being strengthened today, Israel is, but they don't walk with the Lord. Right now there's only 15,000 Messianic Jews there, probably another 5,000 or 6,000 Christians that have moved there and run the little churches and all that are around. But 20,000 people out of 8 million is not a lot. But they will walk in the steps of the Lord. And we see that in prophecy. It'll be, unfortunately, in the time of tribulation. But that's when they will turn and walk in the steps of the Lord. So you can see this happen. Egypt's scepter will pass away. Egypt was the mightiest force in the Arab world. They're not any longer. I mean, they still got a lot of army, but they don't wield the influence they used to wield. Turkey doesn't either. Iran is beginning to pick up. Turkey's trying to get back in the game as being a dominant partner, dominant player over there. And of course, Egypt's not giving up their fight. But it says Assyria's pride will be brought down. I mean, can't you see, sort of in today's world, what's happening? Syria is not the same as Assyria. Assyria is Syria and Iraq and part of Turkey, where the Kurds live, the Kurdistan. All of that was part of Assyria, but all of that has been brought low in the past few years. And so it's kind of an interesting thing to see. I mean, I won't say we're there, but I'd say we're closer than we've been. Probably not a big stretch. Chapter 11 really starts down a little different path. We saw in chapter 9, it was really a discussion of Alexander the Great. This chapter starts with a discussion of the Roman Empire conquering the land. And so this part has been fulfilled in history as well. You can see some of that. It says, open your doors, O Lebanon, so that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O pine tree, for the cedar has fallen. The stately trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan. The dense forest has been cut down. Listen to the wail of the shepherds. Their rich pastures are destroyed. Listen to the roar of the lions. The lush thicket of the Jordan is ruined. This really lays the time of the Romans, where the Romans took over, cut timber for all over the Roman Empire from Lebanon, cut oaks from Bashan, shipped the wood away, really made desolate some of the land. And not only were the people who were running sheep wailing because their pastures were being burned up and destroyed, but also the animals that lived in the forest and lived in these thickets around Jordan and around the Jordan River. Apparently they had lions at that time. I don't know whether they still do, but if they do, they're probably maybe few and far between. But the Lion of Judah certainly was a lion that was there, you know, in and around the Jordan area. And it's really this talks about the fact that the animals are wailing because their habitat is gone. The shepherds are wailing. Now, the commentary makes the point that this is really not the good shepherd. This is the evil shepherd who has exploited the flock, because we'll see a little bit of this as we go further. And he jumps in to an area starting in verse 4 called Two Shepherds. Let me read 4 through 6. This is what the Lord my God says. So God is speaking to Zechariah here. He says, pasture the flock. Flock is Israel. Pasture the flock marked for slaughter. Their buyers slaughter them and go unpunished. Those who sell them say, praise the Lord, I am rich. Their own shepherds do not spare them, for I will no longer have pity on the people of the land, declares the Lord. I will hand everyone over to his neighbor and his king. They will oppress the land, and I will not rescue them from their hands. This is really a prediction of what really happened as you go through. It's been fulfilled. You know, the leaders of the land really didn't care about the people. You know, they made alliances that didn't care about the people. And you know that, you know, the Edomites were part of the land, and when Nebuchadnezzar came, they pointed out where all the Jews were and sold them off to Nebuchadnezzar to take back to Persia. And they counted their riches and blessed God for the fact that they were able to sell off their brothers to get money. And so this really speaks of a time when the leaders are evil and they look out for themselves. They simply are trying to line their own pockets at the expense of the flock. And the flock has been marked. So the flock was marked by God because he was going to disperse it. And they were just making money. It's like, you know, people in the stock market who make when it goes up, make when it goes down. You kind of make it either way. And you don't care which way the market moves. You're betting on it either way. In a leadership role, if you're betting against the people of your land and you're betting against their goodness and their health and everything else, not a good place to be, especially if it's the land of Israel. And that's really the what you would call a foolish shepherd. He'll come back to them in a minute. Verse 7 says, So I, Zechariah, pastored the flock marked for slaughter, particularly the oppressed of the flock. This is a little obscure, but this really means the remnant of the flock that had not gone astray. This is the part of the flock that really adhered to the Lord. You know, God always maintains a remnant in whatever body he's working in. So whether it's the Christian faith today, there's a remnant in the faith of very strong believers. Whether it's the Jewish faith, there's people that are very strong adherents to the rules of Judaism. They're not saved in the way we think about it, but they're at least adhering to the faith of their fathers. And he's always maintained this remnant. So he particularly pastures the flock. He says, then I took two staves and called one favor and one union, and I pastured the flock. So a shepherd had two instruments generally. They had a rod and a staff. We understand that from the Lord's Prayer. The staff had a crook on the end, and they used that when the sheep got it stuck in a bush. They'd hook it around their neck and pull them out. They'd use it to guide them. It was kind of an instrument of guiding, much like you might think of a cattle prod today, but it was a stick that they used. Then they had this thing they called a rod, which was really their battle weapons, where they fought off wolves, or they fought off lions, or they fought off, you know, things trying to steal the sheep or damage the sheep, people trying to steal them. So they carried both. A shepherd had two things he carried. One was the crook to guide the sheep, and the other one was the rod. Here he calls them two staffs, and he names one of them favor, which means blessings from God, and one of them union, which means holding the flock together, keeping the flock together. And I pastured the flock. Then he says, in 1 month I got rid of the three shepherds. Now, I couldn't find anybody who with any authority could tell what those three shepherds are. So I would say to you, probably they're the evil shepherds that we talked about before. My guess is it's probably the leaders of the nation, whether it's the, you know, whether it's the chief priest or the Sanhedrin or the Pharisees. But he got rid of those evil shepherds that were doing evil for the sheep. He doesn't mention it. I guess maybe at the time it was probably more evident than it is today. But I think that's pretty clearly what he means, even if we can't identify. And then he goes on to say something interesting. This becomes a prophecy that we kind of take with us. The flock detested me. So Zechariah is trying to guide the flock with his crook to try to get them back in the fold of the Lord, to fight off enemies, bandits. But the flock hated him for it. They detested him. And said, I grew weary of them and said, I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die and the perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. Kind of an interesting judgment parallel. And I think we see that, not in these graphic terms, but we see it in the way God left Israel alone. They wanted to run after their own gods. They wouldn't follow his shepherds. Zechariah was a shepherd. He was a prophet. They wouldn't listen to what he had to say. They went out for their own gods, their own idols, their own ways. And basically what he said was, okay, fine. Go ahead. You're on your own. You want to make your own decisions? They're yours to make. And he left them alone. We see that many times in Scripture where we see it in the book of Malachi where God says, and he leaves them to follow after their own evil lusts. He leaves them to reap the sin of what they do. You know, we see it in a lot of other places in Scripture. And he really talks about letting the dying die and the perishing perish. So he's not going to step in and help them or rescue them. They're going to pay the price for what they started. Verse 10 says, then I took my staff called Favors and broke it, revoking a covenant I had made with all the nations. It was revoked on that day, and so the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew it was the work of the Lord, the word of the Lord. So he took his staff called Favor. In other words, he took the benefit of what God was providing, the guidance that God was providing, and he stopped providing it. Metaphorically, he broke the staff. Now, the regular sheep couldn't care less. But the remnant that we talked about did understand what that meant. They understood that God had broken his covenant of security with the land of Israel. Not his covenant of Abraham, but his covenant of security and protection for them in the land. He had revoked that, and that's why they got carried off into all these other things. And it says, you know, they knew it was the word of the Lord. Verse 12, I told them, again, this is prophetic. I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. This is Zechariah now. So they've essentially told him they don't want him to be the shepherd. It's not clear whether he really had a flock or whether this is metaphor. But in any case, they tell him they don't want him to be shepherd anymore, and they drive him away. He said, if you want to pay me, do. If you don't, that's okay too. You make the call. So they paid him 30 pieces of silver. Kind of an interesting parallel. 30 pieces of silver was the going wage for a slave. So, you know, if they were to buy somebody, that's what they would buy and pay for him. So they're essentially figuring they're going to pay him off. They're going to pay him and let him go on his way. And then he says, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. Priced me is kind of an interesting way to look at it. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. You know, this harkens back to the time of Judas, if you think about that, read the New Testament, where they paid him 30 pieces of silver to betray the Lord. They paid him the price of a slave. Once he figured out what had happened, he went back. Of course, it was too late, but he went back and threw the money in the temple floor. And rather than pick it up and do anything with it, they had it picked up and given away to the potter's field to bury indigent people. Potter was a low-level person on the totem pole, and because they used a lot of pots in the temple, many times they had potters in the temple area making pots for the priests and all the things they did. So It's kind of an interesting parallel as we look at the New Testament and the Old Testament. You clearly see this as a projection of what's going to happen to the Lord. Not Zechariah as the shepherd, but the Lord as the shepherd as he's rejected by the people. It says, "Then I broke my second staff called Union, breaking the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." And this is when the two countries split and went their own ways. "Then the Lord said to me, 'Take again the equipment of the foolish shepherd, for I am going to raise up a shepherd over the land who will not care for the lost, or seek the young, or heal the injured, or feed the healthy, but will eat the meat of the choice sheep, tearing off their hooves.'" This is a prophecy of the Antichrist. This is a prophecy of an evil shepherd that comes in the days of... you guys sing your hearts out this morning. You too, Virgin. So this is a prophecy of the evil shepherd. And it says he calls it the worthless shepherd. And he says, he won't care for the lost, or seek the young, or heal the injured, or feed the healthy. In other words, he won't care at all for the flock. It says, but will eat the meat of the choice sheep. So he will take advantage of and exploit the people of God. You know, and that's what the Antichrist does. We see that, you know, as he makes the covenant with Israel, he, you know, gets them to think highly of him, and then he takes over and declares himself God in the temple area. It says, "Woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. May his arm be completely withered, his right eye totally blinded." The right arm is the arm of strength. You know, when you talk about the mighty arm of the Lord, typically it's the right arm because most people are right-handed, but I guess if you're left-handed, it would be your left arm. But it's the arm of strength. It's the arm of might. It's the arm of power. So he says, this worthless shepherd who deserted the flock will have a sword strike his arm, and may it be completely withered. In other words, his power will completely disappear. Again, this hasn't happened yet, so this is an end-time prophecy of this Antichrist and what's going to happen to him at the end. And his right eye totally blinded. If you remember, when you look at Israeli or really Middle Eastern cultures, the eye is the window into the soul and into the mind. So what they're really saying here is not only will his power disappear, but his mind and his ability to see things will go away. So in his mind's eye, he will not see things like he thinks he does, and he'll have no power to accomplish them. And he calls him a worthless shepherd. And I guess that ends chapter 11. So we see here really two things. We see a promise that the Lord is going to restore Israel, which is a secondary end-time promise. But in the meantime, you see where he's going to basically let them follow their own lead. They reject the shepherd. This is a rejection of the Messiah, not just Zechariah. They rejected the Messiah. So they rejected the good shepherd for the evil shepherd. And they wanted to go after the ways of the world. They wanted to go after the money. They wanted to go after the power instead of following the will of the Lord. And Israel has been punished mightily for that over the years. And to a certain degree, you go there today, and there's still they're cultural Jews, but they're not religious Jews. The bulk of them, you know, they go on Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah. They go to the Wailing Wall. You know, they rock back and forth. But typically, that's the purview of the Hasidic Jew, the very devout Orthodox Jew, which is a very small number in Israel. So the bulk of the people in Israel are secular. Which is interesting. So God still has work to do with them, and his work comes in the time of the tribulation, when the 444,000 come and they begin to see the power of the Lord and they begin to turn back to him. So we do see a little bit about this. Chapter 8, or chapter 12, and we'll do at least 12, probably 12 and 13 next time, and then we'll finish with 14. So read chapters 12 and 13. Next time. This is really a discussion about, again, the enemies. Many of these oracles are summations of what the first seven or eight chapters were, but in a longer, more general discussion. Any questions or comments? Any thoughts? See, the front row leaves before I get to ask any questions. My two stalwarts are sitting here, so I'm going to let them pass. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss. Lord, thank you for this time that we can come and study your word. Lord, we admit, Lord, we don't understand all of these prophecies. We don't understand all the inferences. But Lord, we do know that you love us and you care for us and you have saved us for a purpose. And Lord, we understand that your will be worked out. Even if we don't understand it, we know that it's coming and we know that your perfect will has all been given to us. Even though we don't see it, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would open to us those things we need to know. We don't need to know everything, Lord, but whatever we need to know to be your person that you've called us to be, to do what you've asked us to do here, to be your representative in this area, Lord, reveal that to us in a mighty way. Lord, help us now as we go to the service. I pray, Lord, that this service would be a testament and glory and worship to you, that you would empower the pastor to speak the words you've laid on his heart. Lord, give him the power to speak from his heart. Bless the music. Bless Bobby as he sings. If he's here today, Lord, we know he's going through a hard time. And Lord, we just pray that you would lift his spirit and encourage him. We pray for all those that are here, that this be an appointed need in their lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.